Let's pray together as we get ready to open God's Word. Father, we are so thankful that you give us the opportunity to gather together, to sing your praises, to study your Word, to participate in the table, to fellowship with one another, to present our offerings. In everything we acknowledge, you are the giver of all good things, and we are utterly dependent upon you for everything. Even this portion of scripture that we are going to be looking at today, we are dependent upon your Spirit to open our eyes to see what you have in store for us for the future. We pray that you would give us humble hearts as we study your word together. In Jesus' name we ask, Amen. Well, today we conclude the Survey of the Bible series. This is the sixth message. We did three messages on surveying the Old Testament. We have completed two so far in the New Testament, and today we look at the last and final one in surveying the New Testament. And as I've been saying all along, the goal of this series, as you can see on this slide, there is a twofold goal. One, we want to understand the flow of the Bible. We want to see how the individual books and individual chapters kind of fit together in God's progressive revelation. And two, as we understand the flow of the Bible, the hope and the desire is that we would be transformed more like Christ as we read it and as we apply the scriptures. Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about being living sacrifices, having our minds renewed so that we could become more like Christ. So that kind of, in a nutshell, is the whole goal of this a survey of the Bible, and we'll be looking at two more messages after this. One would be some basic facts about the Bible itself, how we got the Bible, how it's been preserved, a word about translations and how and why we can trust the scriptures. And then finally, I'll conclude the series with how to read the different books of the Bible, or rather the different literature of the Bible, meaning how we read Proverbs and how we read parables, how we read Psalms. You don't read every book of the Bible the same way. So we're going to be looking at all of that. Enough said. Today we have our hands full with looking at the fourth aspect of the New Testament timeline, which is the future. You have in your screen there, we looked at the Old Testament timeline. We broke the Old Testament into 11 phases, or 11 key events, starting from creation and all the way to silence, the period between Malachi and Matthew. And the last time we saw, actually 2 weeks prior to this, we saw the New Testament timeline. We saw the life of Christ. We looked at the four Gospels and surveyed his life chronologically. And after that, in the second message in the survey of the New Testament, we saw the birth and growth of church, mainly drawn from the book of Acts. And we also saw how the different letters from Romans on to Jude, the time frame they were written. And today we're going to be looking at the future, mainly drawing from the book of Revelation, as well as other key texts from the Old Testament and portions of the New Testament. Obviously, we cannot survey the entire book of Revelation chapter by chapter. We're going to be looking at key highlights in terms of what God has in store for the future. Now, let me just put it in a nutshell. This is what we're going to be covering. As you can see in the screen there, seven key events that are still yet to happen. Seven key events. Let me give you a quick rundown. But before I do that, let me just also caution you. Now, there are differences between godly, born-again, baptized believers in terms of the sequence of events, especially which concerns the return of Christ. Is it in one phase or is it in two phases? Now, let me just urge you. It is best not to be combative about these positions. Typically, when it comes to the return of Christ, there's more heat than light, meaning more arguments than agreements. And what the scripture really teaches us in terms of the future events and what it should prompt in us. It should prompt in us a sense of hope, a sense of pursuing holiness, and a sense of evangelizing the lost with an urgency. So let's not lose focus on that. We might disagree a little bit on the sequence. You might not take the position that I'm taking here, and for the most part our church takes, but that's okay. As long as we can agree upon the physical bodily return of Christ, setting up his kingdom, and the judgment of unbelievers and so forth, then I think we're in we're in good shape. So with that said, let me give you the seven events. Number one is the rapture, where true believers, this church era, are going to be caught up in the air when Jesus returns and go back and be with him in heaven, which is followed by a seven-year tribulation on earth where the Antichrist rules, and it's mainly a time for Israel to turn to their Messiah. During the same time, there's this event called the Judgment Seat of Christ, where believers will stand before Christ for their rewards. After the seven-year tribulation, Christ, with all of us, returns, judges the Antichrist, demolishes his kingdom, and sets up his kingdom. And at that time, he also binds Satan for 1,000 years. And number four, Jesus launches his millennial kingdom, or his 1,000-year kingdom. Excuse me. His 1,000-year kingdom, where the believers of the Old Testament and New Testament will reign with Christ. And sequence of events number five, after the 1,000-year kingdom, Satan is let loose, and there's a final rebellion, which Christ, with the breath of his mouth, really completely demolishes. And then there's this great white throne judgment, event number six, where all unbelievers of all time are raised physically, and they are judged before they're cast into hell. Books are opened, and those who are not, whose names are not found in the book of life, will be cast into hell. And seven, event number seven, is the eternal state, where Jesus Christ, as he finishes the great white throne judgment in event number six, he creates the new heaven and new earth by destroying this heaven, this present heavens and present earth, and then the eternal state is ushered in, where God will be with us and we will be with him forever and ever. So that's a brief summary of the seven events we are going to cover. With that said, let me make a comment of the return of Christ, and then we're going to look at the first event, which is often called as the rapture. Now, when we're talking about return of Christ, I believe scripture teaches his return occurs in two phases. Two phases. Phase number one, Jesus returns for his people. Jesus returns for his people. He comes to take them to be with him in heaven. There are no prior signs to this event. It can happen any moment. This is what the Bible calls as the imminent return of Christ. Anytime return of Christ. Now then there's a second phase, phase two, where Jesus returns with his people. That's often referred to as the second coming. Jesus returns for his people, phase one, meets them in the air, takes them to be with him in heaven. Phase two, he returns with his people to set up his kingdom on earth. Many signs occur before this event, including the rule of Antichrist and worldwide rebellion. So please remember, two phases, for his people, with his people. That said, let's look at event number one, the rapture. Here's where Jesus Christ comes for his people to meet them in the air and takes them to be with him in heaven. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verses 13 through 18 cover the whole scenario Paul is writing to encourage believers who've lost their loved ones, loved believers in Christ. Are we going to see them? Are we going to be with them? Etc., etc. So I'm going to read just from verses 14 through 17. These are Paul's words in describing what's going to happen in the future. Verse 14. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now notice this. Believers who died from the church on the day of Pentecost, the New Testament describes them as fallen asleep in Christ. Meaning that for us, death is just like a sleep. You sleep, you wake up. When the believer dies, they wake up in heaven. Instant heaven. That's the idea. Their body goes to the grave, but their souls go to be with Christ in heaven. What Paul is saying here is this. It's grounded on Jesus' resurrection. Our resurrection is grounded on Jesus' resurrection. He died and rose again. And we believe that God will bring with Jesus. That's when Jesus is returning with him, those who have fallen asleep in him, meaning dead Christians. They will come with him. according to the Lord's word, most likely a quote from John 14, which we will see in a minute, we tell you that we who are still alive, meaning living Christians, that's what Paul says, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, meaning we're not going to be meeting the Lord before them. They're going to be coming just a fraction of a second before us with Him. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Meaning, those who have died now and are with Christ, they will get new bodies. Their souls, which are with Christ now, will get new glorified bodies. Bodies that will never die, that can never sin. Like Christ's body, perfect body. After that, verse 17, he says, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And then here it comes, to meet the Lord in the air. It's a very important phrase, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. So where are we meeting the Lord? In the air. And how does the sequence happen? First, dead Christians from the day of Pentecost come with Christ. They get new bodies. We who are alive are caught up, lifted up in the air. And as that process happens, we get new bodies. This body of ours will be covered, will actually be eliminated, basically. This will put on the immortal body. That's the process the Bible calls as glorification. We're going to see that in a minute. So, here's the key. Jesus meets us in the air, and He does not come to earth at this stage. Because think about this. Why would Jesus meet us in the air and then turn around and come back right onto the earth? He can just meet us on earth. Jesus Himself made this clear in John 14, verses 1 through 3. On the night He was betrayed, disciples are distraught. Jesus is comforting them. Judas is already gone, per John 13. It's only the 11 true disciples of His. Notice what Jesus says. Words that have comforted believers for thousands of years. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Notice the last part of verse 3. You also may be where I am. Folks, where is Christ now? After His ascension, Christ is in heaven. So this is Jesus' promise. I am coming to take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. So this tells us He's not coming to earth so that we can be with Him. He's coming to meet us in the air, to take us to be with Him where He is. Meaning, Jesus just comes down from heaven, meets us in the air, take us to be with Him in heaven. So it's very clear. There's two phases. First phase, meeting us in the air. Second phase, coming down to earth. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about this. This entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is about resurrection. But I'm going to read from verses 50 through 53 to tell you about what happens when He meets us in the air, that we're going to get new bodies. He explains that along these lines, the process that is often called as glorification, when we will be fully changed to be like Christ. Verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, meaning this flesh and blood, this sin-tainted mortal flesh, these bodies that we live. He goes on to say, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. We're dying. We come with a shelf life. If from the day we are born, we're headed towards that time when we're going to die. That's why this is perishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. Again, here's that word sleep. Believers who have passed away, who have died. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Notice verse 52 closely. The dead will be raised imperishable. These are the dead in Christ. They're getting new bodies as they come with Christ. First that happens, and then He says we will be changed. For the perishable, it must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. So you see that those who are who have died, who are with Christ, will be raised, meaning they'll get new bodies, and we too will be changed. This flesh and blood of ours, if Christ were to come today, immediately this bodies we have will be changed, meaning this perishable body is going to be consumed, so to speak, or replaced, if you will, with an imperishable or an immortal body, glorification. That is what Paul talks about in Romans 8 too. In the end, those he chose, he called, those he called, he justified, those he justified, he glorified. Even though that's not happened yet, Paul says as an absolute fact, we will be glorified. Those who are alive are going to be glorified immediately after those who have died in Christ to come with him. That's what the Bible describes as the first event to happen. Back to our slide here. Of the seven, we've covered the first one, rapture, snatched up. That's what the idea is. We're going to be snatched. Unbelievers may make fun of us. They might look at some Christian movies and make fun of us. But the reality is, Jesus comes to take his bride, the church that would meet him in the air and take them to be with him in heaven. Immediately, that launches the second event, which is what the Bible calls as the seven-year tribulation. Now, let me back up a little bit here. The book of Revelation, chapter 1, John gets this vision of Jesus, the risen, glorified Christ. And then in chapters 2 and 3, John gets this vision about Christ's message to the churches, not just those seven churches that were in that's in modern Turkey of today, the seven churches, Ephesus, Laodicea, and so forth, but their churches. That's a message not only for those churches, but churches of today, from the time of Pentecost till Jesus returns. That's a message for all churches. Where you're wrong, repent. And where you're right, keep on doing it. That's kind of the summary message. But in Revelation 4, John is taken up into heaven and given a vision of what it is in heaven as believers are gathering and praising him. That's kind of the idea of the church is now raptured. Revelation 4 and 5 is about the church in heaven casting their crowns upon him, which we'll talk about in terms of rewards. And then from Revelation 6 through 19, almost to the middle part of chapter 19, is the seven-year tribulation. Seven-year tribulation. Rule of Antichrist and what God does in terms of unleashing his judgment to people on earth and is dealing with Israel and so forth. That's this second event, seven-year tribulation. A key figure in this is a man called Antichrist, also known as the man of sin, according to 2 Thessalonians 2. He is also known as the beast, according to Revelation 13. He works along with another guy called the false prophet. They both under Satan's power rule the world for 7 years. This is the unholy trinity, like the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Here you have Satan called the dragon, Antichrist called the beast, and then the false prophet, the unholy trinity, dominating the world for 7 years. Except they cannot dominate believers. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the way this happens is, let me give you a summary and then I'm going to walk you through some scriptures. For the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist poses as a friend of Israel and even builds the temple for the Jews. Right now there is no temple, but he's going to build the temple because they're going to be offering sacrifices and so forth. In the next 3.5 years, he turns against Israel and persecutes them as they, at that time, turn to Jesus as their Messiah. This period, specifically the last 3.5 years, are what the Bible calls as the Great Tribulation or Great Distress. Matthew 24 verses 15 through 21 describes this. We'll look at that in a minute. During this time, during the 7 year tribulation period here, there's two witnesses who preach the gospel for 3.5 years. Whether it's the first 3.5 or second 3.5, there's a lot of difference of opinion. Revelation 11 verses 3 through 4 talk about these two witnesses. Some say it's Moses and Elijah. Some say it's Enoch and Elijah, because they never tasted death. They'll be coming back, proclaim the gospel. It's hard to be definitive. Most likely Jewish witnesses. But again, one cannot be dogmatic. And at this time, there's about 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They also preach the gospel. Revelation 7 verses 4 through 8 talk about them. During this time, believers face much persecution. under the hands of Antichrist and unbelievers face much earthly judgment from God through natural and supernatural disasters. When you read Revelation 6 through 9, you see all these things being unpacked for us. Now, what is interesting is that the prophet, Old Testament prophet Daniel, prophesied of this man of God, this godly individual who lived a long, faithful life, had this vision that was opened up to him in terms of what it meant. You can read the entire Daniel 9. Daniel 2 has his image. We saw that in the Old Testament survey, the last part, this image, you know, this head of gold, chest and arms of silver, and you have this belly of bronze, and you have this thighs and feet of iron and clay, all this mixture of different kingdoms to come. And it's expanded more in Daniel 7 and in Daniel 9, which is for our discussion today. We're going to be looking at how Daniel predicted these 7 years of tribulation. Daniel 9 verse 24. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Excuse me. Something stuck in the throat. Notice in verse 24, he clearly says, these are decreed for your people, your holy city. So the focus during the tribulation time is God's dealing with not just the world, but with Israel mainly. It says to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness. So the idea is sacrifice for sin once and for all done, which happened with Jesus' death on the cross. Put a complete end to sin, atone for wickedness, everlasting righteousness, and so forth. No one understands this, he says in verse 25. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, that's Christ, the ruler comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. The sevens are typically considered as 7 years by Bible scholars. And what Daniel is telling us is there's seven sevens, which is 49 years, and 62 sevens. Now, 62 sevens is 434 years. You add up 434 years with 49, that gives us 483 years. Just until the anointed one comes. Now, from the time Cyrus, king of Persia, gave the order for the Jews to return to their homeland, to the time the anointed one, Christ, came to Jerusalem, his final entry, to offer himself as a sacrifice, that's 483 years. I don't have time to go through all the details, but the timing is precise there. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. After their return, they're coming to rebuild the temple and so forth. Daniel is breaking up the events here. He says, but you go back into verse 25 just for a moment. He says the temple will be rebuilt with streets, the city, which includes the temple, with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. You know what happened during Nehemiah's time too, as an example. How much challenge they faced in terms of rebuilding. Rebuilding was not easy. People were discouraged. There were attacks from outside, attacks from inside, discouragement. Everything will be rebuilt until the anointed one comes. And then he'll be put to death and will have nothing. Here's prediction of Christ's death. And then this prophecy now extends to the end, the 7 year Antichrist period. The people of the ruler, picture of the Antichrist, who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. Now, part of this was fulfilled at AD 70 when Rome came, destroyed Jerusalem, the city, and destroyed the temple. All right, that happened. Now, it was not fully fulfilled because of verse 27. Notice, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. That is why I'm saying verse 26 primarily is, or I should say, it's fully fulfilled with the Antichrist, but it was partially fulfilled with Rome destroying Jerusalem in AD 70. Because verse 27 makes it clear, this did not happen yet. He, reference to the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with many for one seven-year period. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, so there's a temple which is not there right now. So which means it will be rebuilt. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Here's Antichrist coming. Set up a treaty. He'll set up a treaty with Israel. Rebuild the temple. Set up a treaty with Israel for 7 years. In the middle of the 7 years, he's going to do something that the Bible describes as abomination that causes desolation. Mainly what he's going to do is, with the aid of the false prophet, put an image in the temple and force people to worship that image. Now, you remember in the Old Testament survey, I mentioned about a fellow by the name Antiochus Epiphanius. About 150 or so years before Jesus came, he forced people to the priests to sacrifice pigs on the altar, forced them to eat that. They refused, and he would slaughter them. And this Maccabean revolt came as a result of that, where the temple was cleansed of all that, and he was defeated. Some people say this predicts to that, but again, he did not confirm a covenant for 7 years with anyone. So again, this complete fulfillment will only happen during the time of Antichrist. In fact, why this is future is confirmed by the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 21. Because Jesus quotes Daniel to say this is yet future. Antiochus Epiphanius was before Jesus, the Maccabean revolt, what they celebrate Hanukkah. That's why they celebrate the Feast of Lights. The temple was cleansed. If this was completely fulfilled, Jesus would not say this is yet future. So there is a future time coming, and it's at the hands of the Antichrist this is going to happen. Look at Matthew 24, verse 15. So when you see standing in the holy place, that's the temple, the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel. Let the reader understand, Jesus is clearly quoting Daniel, and by that affirming that Daniel is one of the books that is part of the Bible. It's a God-breathed portion of scriptures. Let the reader understand, he says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then, here it comes, there will be great distress. Or great tribulation, some other translations have it that way. There will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, which means it has not happened yet, and never to be equaled again. That's why it's called great distress, never to be equaled again. So that's the abomination. Jesus says this will happen. That's a sign. That's not happened yet. So these are signs before his second coming, the 7 year period. 2 Thessalonians 2, the Apostle Paul gives a little more picture about this Antichrist, also calls him as the man of sin. Notice what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1 here. I'm going to read from verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. Again, he's tying the coming, gathered. We ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. The day of the Lord includes judgment as well. God coming to judge the wicked and delivering his people. Notice what Paul says. That judgment day, don't think it's already come, because it will not come until certain things happen. What things? One example of this Antichrist he gives. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, tying back to end of verse 2, day of the Lord, will not come until the rebellion occurs. There is this worldwide rebellion turning against God, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Did you see that? That day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction, whom we know as the Antichrist. So there's a sign there. Jesus has returned to earth, to judge, to get rid of the wicked, is not going to happen until Antichrist is revealed. So There are two phases of his coming. First coming, no signs precede that. Second coming, preceded by a sign, many signs, one of which is this rebellion and the Antichrist. And then notice he talks about the Antichrist this way. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Folks, this is exactly what Daniel said and what Jesus said, the abomination that causes desolation. Antichrist setting up an image, causing people to worship him. Satan would get worship through the Antichrist. Just as God the Father gets worship through the Son and the Spirit points everyone to Christ, the false prophet will point everyone to the Antichrist, through whom Satan desires to get worshipped. Don't you remember that when I was with you, he says in verse 5, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time, which means he is not yet fully revealed. And then he says, what's holding him? He describes that, which primarily refers to the Holy Spirit and his influence through the church. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Notice, the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, meaning kind of the spirit of Antichrist is at work, but the one who holds it now back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the church. I believe the he refers to the Holy Spirit. It's God who's holding this back, this coming of Antichrist, until he is taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit given to church in a fuller sense, his ministry is a little more fuller and more different from his ministry in the Old Testament. And now the church, along with the Holy Spirit, in one sense is removed. That influence is removed. Doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is not going to work in the 7-year period. He will be, but not in the way he was given to the church. So the church influence is gone. And as soon as that happens, look at verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of display of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. All this Satan is going to do through the Antichrist and the false prophet, all sorts of displays of power, signs and wonders, and all the ways that wicked people will be deceived, that those who are perishing. And then notice it says they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. This was willful rebellion. Of course, some are going to be saved, but this is the time when Antichrist is going to dominate with his signs and wonders and all kinds of deception. But notice the text is very clear. Something has to happen before he's going to be revealed, and that something is the Holy Spirit and his influence with the church. That's particular church era removed. So we have two phases. On one sense, the Bible says there's no signs before Jesus returns. Another sense, the Bible also talks about there's many signs before his coming. So I hope you see the scripture teaching both of these things. But one of the sad realities the book of Revelation talks about, this the Second Thessalonians we just read, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Notice Revelation. I'm going to read two sections from Revelation for you. The condition of the rebellious hearts. The hearts that are set to sin and will not change. The heart that no matter how much truth it sees, does not want to turn. Like, we see a smaller extent of that even today. People come to church over and over and over, hear the gospel, still there. Hardened in their hearts. They don't want to repent. They don't want to place their faith in Christ. I hope nobody here falls into that category. But see the condition of the heart when it's fully gone to wickedness. Revelation 9 verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues refer to God through a supernatural phenomenon, punishing the earth, sending catastrophic, cataclysmic events from the sky, things are falling, putting plagues on people, etc., etc. But notice their response. Those who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. See how much stress is given on repentance? Because that's what the core message is. Repent and believe. No repentance, no gospel. Beware of anyone who preaches a gospel without a call to turn, without a call to repent. It's not just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also turning from your sinful ways, turning from your own ways, and turning in faith to Christ. Repentance is key. Revelation 16, verses 8 through 11. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify Him. Did you see that? They knew it was God who had control over these plagues, but yet instead of repenting and giving praise to Him, they curse Him. They curse Him. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. As the fifth angel is pouring out his bowl, kingdom is plunging into darkness, but they're gnawing their tongues in agony. Yet they cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores. Severe physical affliction. Still they refused to repent of what they had done. Folks, this is how human heart can be if God's grace doesn't reach out. Thank God He did that for you and me, did He not? Never ever forget God's grace in your salvation. And cry out for God to pour that same grace for those whose hearts are still hardened. Left to their own, they will not seek God. They will only curse Him. So just as a side note, so when we evangelize, we must always ask God through His Spirit to work in people's hearts. If not, even the fanciest, eloquent evangelism presentation will be of no use. God has to work in people's hearts. As we call people to repent, we should call upon God to enable them to repent. So, back to our sequence of events slide. We've seen the rapture. We've seen the seven-year tribulation. During the seven-year tribulation on earth, there is something that goes on in heaven, which is called the judgment seat of Christ. Here's where the believers who were lifted up, the church age believers, are going to be rewarded in heaven. While the Antichrist rules on earth, believers are going to stand before what is called as the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about this. This is reference only to believers. Now there's a great white throne judgment that's for unbelievers. Judgment seat of Christ is for believers to get their rewards. The background here is Paul is writing to Corinthians, and in Corinth they used to have what was called as the Isthmian Games, like the Olympics. There, when athletes are awarded, there would be this seat called the Bema seat, where the judge would be standing there. They would have to get up, climb up there to get their rewards, like a wreath put on their neck. So Paul is using that phrase Bema seat, called the judgment seat of Christ, to urge believers to understand you're going to stand before Christ to give an account of a Christian life. It's not a judgment for sin, because that was already accomplished on that cross by Christ. That's fully paid for. Here's for our deeds. If they're good deeds, we're going to be rewarded. If they're not so good deeds, we're not going to be rewarded. If they're deeds done with the wrong motive or not according to scriptures, we're not going to be rewarded. What is verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, all believers. No one left out. So that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body as a believer in our flesh, whether good or bad. And of course, whatever good we have done, what God recognizes as crowns, we will cast those crowns at His feet. Revelation 4. That's that period. Remember I told you, believers are raptured. They're going to be standing in front of Christ getting their rewards. So it's an important thing for us to understand. While unbelievers are being judged on earth, believers are being judged in heaven for their good works. Romans 14:12. Same thing Paul says. So then, each of us will have to give an account of ourselves to God. Each of us. Meaning, how we spend our time, how we spend our money, everything is going to come under God's scrutiny. It's easy for us to sometimes think, oh, it's just rewards, you know. It's not such a big deal. I might get this, I might not get that. So what? If you have that idea, let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15, how serious this judgment is, and how that should motivate us to make sure we examine whatever we do, including why we do what we do. Motives matter. Is it for the glory of God, or is it for self-glory? Look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, he's talking about the different kind of works that we do. Is it really good works, like built on gold, silver, costly stones? Or is it using cheap material, wood, hay, or straw? Their work will be shown for what it is, because the day, referring to the judgment seat of Christ, that day when you'll have to stand and give an account, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. Talks about serious scrutiny here. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Now, some have taken this to mean that you can lose your salvation. And that's absolutely not. The Bible does not teach that. Definitely it's not teaching that here. Notice what it says. The believer will receive a reward. If it is burnt up, meaning whatever you think is good works as it passes through God's fire of judgment, so to speak, to evaluate the quality, if it's burnt up, yet the builder will be saved. The builder will suffer loss of reward, but yet will be saved, meaning the soul will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. While this does not clearly teach about loss of salvation, because you are secure in his hands, yes, we are also called to persevere, but he gives us the strength to persevere, and the warning passages about perseverance are the means through which God preserves his chosen ones. But by giving such graphic picture, what he's saying is this. Listen, your life on earth matters. Your work for Christ matters. If you truly are a child of God, it will be evidenced by good fruit. Every good tree bears good fruit. Clearly, every good tree bears good fruit. Oh, the quantity might differ, but we must always seek to bear much fruit. So that's what happens in heaven. So 3 out of 7 we have seen. Rapture, 7-year tribulation, judgment seat of Christ, second coming of Christ and binding of... And now, third one, we're going to see the second coming of Christ and the binding of Satan. Okay? Second coming of Christ. Remember phase one, I said, the Lord comes for his people. Phase two is this. The Lord comes with his people to set up his kingdom on earth. By now, many signs have preceded this coming, including the Antichrist rule of 7 years. That is done. The end of 7 years, this is what is going to happen. Now, the Old Testament prophet Zechariah predicted this. How beautiful. The Old Testament also talked about this. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 9. Just pay close attention. Verse 1, a day of the Lord is coming, referring to the day he's going to come to judge. A day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls. Because Antichrist gangs up his forces at the end of the 7-year kingdom to attack Jerusalem. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured and the houses ransacked and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. Did you see that the Lord will go out and fight? This has not happened yet. AD 70, when Rome came and destroyed, Jesus did not come and fight against those nations because Israel was scattered. Then the Lord will go out and fight. It's a prediction that has not been fulfilled yet. Jesus will fulfill it in his second coming. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. Physically, Jesus will come. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Did you see that? The Lord coming with his people. Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him, not just limited to angels, but also to all believers. This is when even Old Testament believers will be resurrected. They too, along with the New Testament believers, will come. Continuing verse 6, on that day there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. We know this didn't happen. AD 70, this phenomenon did not happen. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea and half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and His name, the only name. Folks, we know this has not happened yet. Zechariah predicts the day this will happen. And that will happen at the second coming of Jesus, when the Lord will be king over the whole earth. Today, Jesus is not yet king over the whole earth. Matthew 24. Verses 29 through 31. Jesus says the same thing. Immediately after the distress of those days. What distress? He just talked about earlier in Matthew 24 about the great tribulation. It's not yet happened. Immediately after the distress of those 7 days, end of the 7 year period, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. All the peoples of the earth. First coming only for believers. Only believers will see Him. Now all peoples will see. He's coming with power and great glory. He will send His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens, one end of the heavens to the other. Again, believers, this is the sheep and goat scenario in Matthew 25. He's going to gather His elect, His sheep, reward them because others have already been rewarded. He will reward the sheep and then enter with them in their natural bodies into the millennial kingdom. The unbelievers are going to be judged. That's the goat, alive unbelievers at that time. The goats will be judged then. The other dead unbelievers will be raised up at the end of the thousand-year kingdom to be judged. We'll talk about that in a moment. But notice Revelation 19 says the same thing, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army, that's Christ on the horse, and all of us. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Folks, here are the first two residents of what we know as hell. Fiery lake of burning sulfur. Antichrist and the false prophet. Followed by the goats, the unbelievers who are alive at Jesus' return. Then eventually all unbelievers, including Satan, will be thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Here's the rest. That's apart from the Antichrist, false prophet, all other unbelievers judged by Christ. Swift judgment. So that is what happens when he comes, second coming of Christ. But then there's another event. I said the binding of Satan. Look at verses 1 through 3 of Revelation 20. Immediately after Revelation 19 is Revelation 20. Verse 1 of Revelation 20. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. So the 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom, Satan is bound. Folks, pay close attention here. This is the time Satan is bound. Not now. Not now. You have people teaching about, I bind Satan, I bind this, I bind that. Folks, if they're binding Satan, who's letting him loose? Because 1 Peter 5 says, Satan roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. No. according to scriptures, this is the time Satan is bound, and that through an angel who binds him with a great chain in the abyss. He's not bound on earth, in the abyss, the pit, for 1,000 years. And then he will be set free. We'll talk about that after the next event, which is the 1,000-year kingdom. Rapture, event number one. 7-year tribulation and judgment seat of Christ, event number two. Second coming of Christ, binding of Satan, number three. 1,000-year kingdom, event number four. Look at Revelation 20. Immediately after the binding of Satan, verses 4 through 6. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with them for 1,000 years. Clearly, the Bible defines this event as 1,000 years of reigning. Now, when you read Revelation 20, you might say, oh, that seems to be only for those during the tribulation period. Only those. No. Other parts of scripture says all believers will reign with Christ during this period. Let me give you some passages. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 2, Paul, in writing about condemning believers suing other believers, makes this statement here. Listen to this, verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, any Christian has a dispute with another Christian, that's the context, do you dare to take it before the ungodly, meaning before worldly courts, for judgment and stuff before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? That's a reference to what we would be doing during the millennial kingdom. Say, what do you mean judge the world? Are there unbelievers there? Yes. Where did they come from? You see, believers at the end of Matthew 25 with their natural bodies inherit the kingdom. That's what we call as the sheep. Come, inherit the kingdom. But these believers who go in their natural bodies will have children because they're entering in their natural bodies. They'll have children. A lot of their children will be unbelievers. That's where these unbelievers come from. Because they're the ones whom Satan will gather up at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom for the final rebellion. So there will be judgment that we believers, Paul is telling you Corinthian believers, are going to be raised, you're going to be judging the world at that time. Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? Again he says, verse 2, if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? He says, this is what's going to happen for you in the future. Are you not competent to handle something small now? Or 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 12, the first part, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Reign with him. We'll be in the kingdom, ruling with Christ. David will have his own throne too. As the greater David is the head, the lesser David, the David, king of Israel, he will also be on the throne, ruling Israel. Daniel prophesied about this too. Daniel 12 verses 1 through 2. Again, notice the sequence of events. Verse 1 refers to the time at the end of the 7-year tribulation. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, Michael is designated as the protector of Israel, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. There you go. Jesus said about the same thing. Great tribulation, when that happens, during the 7-year, the last part of that, or the second half of the 7-year tribulation. But at that time, your people, the Jews, everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered because Jesus returns. And then at that time, it is written, look at verse 2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Here, the reference to the Jews who've died, they get new bodies, come with Christ along with the church who've already got the new bodies, but others also will rise to shame and everlasting contempt. That's a picture of the great white throne judgment. We'll look at that. We'll look at that soon. So, both Old Testament, New Testament believers with new bodies come with Christ. Those, the dead ones, come with Christ. Or those who were taken in the rapture, them too. Those who are alive enter the millennial kingdom in their new, with their existing bodies. When they die during the 1,000-year period, they will be raised to get glorified bodies as well. But while they're alive and procreating, a lot of their descendants, children, children's children, many of them will be unbelievers. What about life in the 1,000-year kingdom? Look at Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. How beautifully it's described for us. In that day, reference to the day Jesus returns, that their Messiah returns to establish Israel I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins, and will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name." Again, extension not just to Israel, but all other nations, Gentile nations, including you and me. This is what declares the Lord, who will do these things. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one trading grapes." Meaning, the harvest will be so abundant, by the time they're finishing harvesting, it'll be time for sowing season, that bountiful harvest. "New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. And I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." Meaning, complete peace for Israel. No threat whatsoever. You know that is not fulfilled yet. All you got to do is just read the news. Isaiah 11. Verses 1 through, and again another prediction. "A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit." Reference to Jesus. Jesus comes from the line of David. David's father was Jesse. This whole thing talks about Christ and his rule. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord." What a beautiful statement. Jesus delighting in the fear of the Lord. "He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist." Verse 6, "The wolf will live with the lamb," not the lamb will live inside of the wolf. "The wolf will live with the lamb," meaning peace even among animals. "The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them." Talks about prosperity, peace. "The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox." Animals will not feed on other flesh. "The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand in the viper's nest. Poison from the snake is gone. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea." Do you see this picture? Peace and prosperity. It has not yet happened now. Some have wrongly taken this to apply to the church and say, "Well, we believers should live in that prosperity." No, we don't. Jesus promised persecution for us. This will be fulfilled in the coming kingdom. That's why we still pray, "Your kingdom come." We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom, Paul said in Acts 24, in his first missionary journey. Much tribulation, enter the kingdom. We've not entered this physical, earthly, 1,000-year kingdom yet. That's why we pray, "Your kingdom come." This is how the kingdom is going to be. What a beautiful picture. So that's what's going to happen in the 1,000-year kingdom. This judgment will be executed, as we see there, for the unbelievers. But it's a time of peace, prosperity, joy, worship. We will go to the temple. Ezekiel talks about we going and offering sacrifices in the temple. You say, "Oh, wait a minute. Why are we offering sacrifices in temple?" In the Old Testament, they offered sacrifices which were pointing to the work of Christ. In the millennial kingdom, when we offer sacrifices, it's a pointing back to the sacrifice Jesus did. It's a sacrifice of thanksgiving, sacrifices of honor, saying that you did this all for us, for our sin. Our sin deserved that, but you accomplished everything. So we offer sacrifices to show Jesus as the fulfillment of God's prophecies of putting an end to transgression, to atone for all our sin. Now, immediately after the 1,000-year kingdom, Revelation 20 talks about this final rebellion. That's the fifth event, verses 7 through 10. "When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore." Just pause here for a minute. Even under Christ's rule, look at how many unbelievers are there. Because they're in the natural bodies there. They see all this, and still they don't believe. Satan gangs up with them. And by the way, it's interesting. You don't need Satan to cause you to commit sin. Why? Because Satan is in prison. Yet the human heart is capable of sinning on its own, is it not? "So in number they're like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves, Jerusalem, because that's where he's ruling from. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them." It's not even really a battle. In an instant, destruction. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There you go. That's where the devil is going to be thrown. And by the way, notice false beast and the false prophet had been. And then it says they will be tormented, meaning the beast and the false prophet are still alive after 1,000 years in hell. Which means hell is a conscious place of everlasting torment. You don't cease to exist in hell. You get bodies suited for hell. There's two kinds of resurrection. One is what we get new bodies for heaven. The other is unbelievers get new bodies suited for hell. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever, along with Satan, his demons, false prophet, and the Antichrist. That's the sixth event. Unbelievers standing before the great white throne judgment. And as God judges them, completes that, he will establish a new heaven and new earth. Look at Revelation 20. We're just going in sequence here, verses 11 through 15. As soon as Satan is thrown into hell, then, verse 11 says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Again, this is different from the judgment seat of Christ. That's for believers only. This is a great white throne where all unbelievers from all time, from the time of Cain, are going to be raised to stand in judgment. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. That's Christ there. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were open. The common, ordinary guy and Alexander the Great, so to speak. The great kings. Everyone is going to be raised up to stand before the throne. Books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. As they had done many sins, and nothing to cover their sins, they're going to be judged. The sea gave up the dead that were in, and death and Hades, which is the place where unbelievers go now, place of torment. They don't go to hell right away when they die now. They go to this place called Hades, place of suffering. The Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Physical death is the first death. Second death is this spiritual death forever in hell. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. It's a devastating picture, isn't it? Forever the lake of fire. I cannot read these verses without having a deep fear and a deep joy. What do I mean by the deep fear? For this is where I would have been. And this is where loved unbelievers around me are going if they don't repent. Deep joy. Because I deserve to be there, but Christ rescued me. The blood washed away all my sins. And that's the same thing for you too, if you're a child of God, is it not? This is where I would have been. I said, wow, this is where I would have been forever. But thank you for delivering me, Lord, this great joy. But this is where my loved ones are going. Maybe my loved spouse, my loved children, my loved parents. So God, give me an urgency to proclaim the gospel and pray for them. That's what this should motivate us to do. We can never, ever take joy for an unbeliever who's hurt us tremendously going to this place. Folks, what they're going to suffer is a lot worse than the pain we suffer. So we must pray for their salvation, not be bitter and stop praying and trying to share the gospel with them. But that's what's going to happen. Great white throne judgment. And at the same time, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 and verse 10 talks about this. One of those verses. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. Talking about God's word predicted and fulfilled. This judgment by flood, but by the same God's word, now present heavens and earth, there are three heavens. First heaven is the atmosphere we live. Second heaven is outer space. Third heaven, also called as paradise, is where God lives with all his angels and those believers who've left this earth, Old Testament and New Testament believers. That's the third heaven. This present heavens, it says, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. In verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Now, when it says the day of the Lord will come like a thief, we don't know the exact moment, exact second it comes. But we also know certain events that precede that. So you want to understand that with both those thoughts in mind. The exact moment we might not know. But there are several signs that do precede this day of the Lord. Again, it says the heavens will disappear with a roar, elements will be destroyed by fire, and earth and everything done on it will be laid bare or burned up. Some other translations have it. The idea here is this, folks. There is a global warming coming. Yes, everything is going to be burnt up. It's a warning for the believer too, isn't it? Whatever you're building, it has to go through the fire of God's judgment in terms of rewards. We read 1 Corinthians 3, but even here, it's going to be consumed. What are we living for? What are we living for? But this gives the idea here. All of this is going to be destroyed. God is going to destroy all this. And then Revelation 21, following Revelation 20 there, after the great white throne judgment, look at verses 1 through 2. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. You see that new heaven, new earth. God destroys the existing heavens and earth, brings in a new heaven and new earth. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. That's what happens, folks. Great white throne judgment. Immediately all this is gone. New heavens and new earth established. And then, seventh event, the eternal state. The eternal state. Look at verses 3 through 7 of Revelation 21. This is the forever state. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. This is our eternal state. God with us, Emmanuel, fully fulfilled, fully experienced, never ever to be removed, forever. No more death, no more crying, no more pain, but most importantly, no more sin. We can worship God the way he fully deserves to be worshipped. This, folks, is the eternal state for all unbelievers. But look at the very next verse, verse 8 of Revelation 21. This is the eternal state of all unbelievers. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Forever. Suffering. Forever. 2 Thessalonians 1 talks about this everlasting torment. Jesus talks about where the worm does not die. Which means for the worm to not die, it's conscious as it attacks the flesh. It's a constant suffering. It's constant suffering. The flesh will never cease to exist. It will always be there. That's why I said this body is suited for hell. But everlasting torment. This is the eternal state of unbelievers. That should cause us to be on our knees, praising God and pleading with God for our loved, unsaved, yet unsaved people around us. So seven things we've seen. Rapture, tribulation with the judgment of seat of Christ, second coming of Christ with the binding of Satan. That's the first three events. Event number four, 1,000-year kingdom. Number five, the final rebellion. Number six, the great white throne judgment with the new heavens and new earth. And number seven, the eternal state. John concludes his book with these three times he makes this. He records a statement that Jesus tells us, I am coming soon. Revelation 22:7. Look, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in the scroll. Verse 12. Look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me. and I will give to each person according to what they have done. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And may we, along with the Apostle John, also say, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Quickly, as application for us. End time events should not cause division among Christians, folks. It's not something that we should fight about. But it should promote three things. Number one, hope to persevere through trials. Hope. Whatever you go through today, this is the future God has planned for you and me. That should enable us to have hope, to persevere, to cling to Christ. Number two, it should promote holy living in us. This heaven is for holy people. If you're not pursuing holiness now, what makes you and me think we're headed for heaven? What kind of people ought you to be? We should pursue holiness and godliness. That's what the Bible teaches us. And thirdly, there should be an urgency in proclaiming the gospel. An urgency. Three things. Hope, holiness, urgency in proclaiming the gospel. So with that said, we conclude this series on not just this message on future, but the entire Old Testament and New Testament survey. I know we've covered a lot of ground, but all these messages are going to be posted on the church website with the slides that you can follow along too. So you can listen to it on your own, look up the slides, just meditate, whatever it is. Let's pursue these three things. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your word, for the clarity of it. Pray that you will use this to accomplish your good purposes in our lives. Thank you once again, Lord Jesus, for your death, burial, and resurrection, your ascension and your intercession and your return. If anyone is far away from you sitting here today, God, save them. Draw them to yourself. Give them a heart of flesh. Remove the heart of wickedness. Help them to turn from sin. Help them to weep over their sin and fall at your feet and call out for mercy. Please help them to put their faith in you and you alone, who died and rose as an evidence of your payment for sins fully being accepted. You are the one who can give everlasting life. You and you alone. There is no other way. Help them to look to you with confidence, no matter how much they have messed up. Help them to look to you. And for us as believers, no matter how much we mess up, Lord, help us to keep on coming back. Keep on coming back to the blood that cleanses us. You will never scold us, Lord. You will never put us down, but you welcome true confessions, true repentance. Give us that peace. Give us that hope. Give us that desire to pursue you above all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.